All right, Romans chapter 9 this morning. Romans chapter 9. Well, am I too loud? I have that problem sometimes. Thank you. I'll try not to blow your eardrums while he tones me down. Testing. Is that better? I'll try not to yell too much. All right. Romans chapter 9. It's been a few weeks since we left off in the book of Romans as we took a little pause after chapter 8 for a few Christmas theme messages. And then last week with the snow delay. And so this is a bad week to not have junior church. I'm just throwing that out there. And Kayla was supposed to teach that our kids are a little under the weather, and she's like, well, just try not to be too long. I was like, yeah, about that. So just hold on. That's all I'll just say, and we will try to get through, and I'll explain some things here in a second. But just a few things to recap from chapters 1 through 8 of Romans, and since it's been a few weeks, and a couple of the major themes of the book of Romans is the good news of Jesus Christ of the gospel. And as Paul, as he is explaining in detail of these different doctrinal truths that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that Jesus died and rose again to pay the price for our sins, that salvation comes through faith alone in Christ, not by works of the law. And then as believers, we can walk in the Spirit and have consistent victory in our lives. But when we try to go back to living by the law, chapter 7, we're gonna fail. Human effort is not good enough. And then we finish in chapter 8 as we are assured of the future glory that's before us, even as we endure trials and go through this life, as we keep our eyes on our Savior and the eternity that we have with Him. And then another major theme of the book is unifying the believers together with Jews and Gentiles. That's really going to be pertinent to this next section that we're going to cover. And but as we finish in chapter 8, he kind of summarizes and kind of concludes that section talking about the security that we have in Christ as believers. And that was just such a fun study for me and very personally helpful. And now we come to chapter 9. And there's a few reasons why I paused to give some time to prepare for this, something that's I've done quite a bit of study on even beforehand, and I'm even actually currently taking a seminary class on Romans 9, because I'm a nerd, and I'm okay with that. And something I wanted to study in more depth for quite some time, because this is a very debated section by different ones, and not just within the book, but in the whole Bible, the scope of the debates, and I think the understanding, the context is vitally important, and not pushing something in there that's not there. And so Romans 9 is kind of infamous for that. Some of you may be familiar, and I'll try not to turn this into a seminary class. I do have a little more quotes than normal, just so this is not Josh Hamm's new theory that I'm coming up with or anything like that. And but many people come into this text with this mindset of a deterministic or even Calvinistic mindset. We touched on a little bit at the end of chapter 8. And some would see this chapter as teaching what they call unconditional election, that God unconditionally chooses certain people for salvation and chooses other people for destruction. There's different ways of phrasing that and trying to soften that, but that's essentially what that doctrine is. As we'll see, that God hated Esau and he loved Jacob. So God hates some people and he loves other people. And even in the text, there's a question here. It says, who are you, O man, to question God? That's often what some people say. Well, who are you to, you know, say that about God if that's what is true? It's kind of trying to get away from the question at hand. It even talks here about God showing mercy on whomever he wants and hardening whomever he wants. We won't get into that today, but Lord willing, next week. And then often people just say, well, there's just a mystery here. We just don't know how to understand all of this, and they just kind of leave it at that, which to me, it's I don't believe God is the author of confusion, or I don't believe that God is illogical. Obviously, there's things we accept by faith, and no one has perfect understanding of everything in the Bible, but I believe that there is clear, consistent teaching throughout Scripture and in the book of Romans that builds upon of what Paul is going to say here. And so I don't believe that Romans 9 is showing why some people are saved and why some people are not, but is showing how God's purposes go forward, specifically as he'll get into the death of Christ and how that was accomplished through the Jewish people and how that's really where this question is going to come to. I don't believe that God chooses some people for salvation and other people to not be. I believe he chose the condition. Have faith in Christ. And whoever meets that condition, whoever chooses to receive Christ, that is who is saved. And I believe that God actively seeks to lead all mankind to that. We talked about that even briefly in Sunday school that morning, that God is actively declaring himself to the world. Back in chapter 1, Paul starts the book saying that it's all around us, that God is there, and he's called us to preach the gospel to all who will hear. And so we'll get into what is the question that Paul is potentially dealing with here. And again, I believe that Romans 9 is answering how God used and interacted with the Jewish people. And again, as we'll see some things about how they were involved in the death of Christ. And it's interesting, it wasn't the Roman leadership at that time who orchestrated the death of Christ, but it was the Jewish leaders. And we'll get into some of that. But if you remember back at the end of chapter 8, Paul describes how we are safe and secure in Christ and that as believers, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he builds on that whole chapter and he builds this whole case of this surety that we have of our salvation and we are promised eternal life and that God is going to finish the work that he started. And so now I believe that Paul addresses a likely follow-up question to that. Well, what about the Jews? What is their future? If they were God's chosen people and they rejected the Messiah, does that mean that God's word, that his purposes failed? If his own chosen people rejected him, how does that mesh? If we're secure in Christ, then what happened to them? And he gives a clear answer in verse 6 as we'll go through, the word of God has not failed. God's word doesn't fail ever. God's purposes will be accomplished. And I believe this chapter, as Paul is explaining and defending that truth. And everything in this passage hinges on the promise that was given to Israel. And there's a lot of questions to answer and implications for us as we go through that. And what's also powerful and noteworthy about how God uses Paul to write the section is that Paul, he uses Israel's history and tells their story to show what God has been doing all throughout history, all throughout Scripture. That Paul is not coming up with something new, but he's connecting the threads all throughout the entirety of God's Word. And we'll see that in certain places here where he pulls Old Testament passages together. And this is all throughout the Bible. You see in the Torah, the Psalms, the Prophets, the Gospels, and even sermons that they preach in the book of Acts, what are they doing? They're telling the story of God's redemptive plan through the nation of Israel, culminating in Jesus Christ. And how all of that came forth. And this is the story of the entire Bible. It's God's redemptive work for mankind through Jesus Christ. It's one cohesive story that God has given us. So again, Paul's not coming up with something new. I don't believe he's answering a future debate on Calvinism or whatever other positions that people may hold. But I believe he's demonstrating how God has always worked throughout history to accomplish his redemptive work, his purposes. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is connecting these dots for us and building this case and dealing with this difficult question of what about the Jews? What happens to them now? Did God fail because as a whole they rejected him? And again, as we saw earlier in Romans, many of the Jews had become hostile toward Christianity because they were trusting in the law. They were trusting in circumcision. They were trusting in being a Jew. And yet we've seen Paul clearly show none of those things matter as far as salvation. None of those things can earn salvation and inclusion into God's family. And that's what caused a great division between the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul's been dealing with that and trying to bring clarity to this body here, this church in Romans, and for us, how to navigate that tension. One person said that he wanted to unite Jew and Gentile as equal members in one body. There's confusion among many about how the two groups relate to one another in the community. This confusion could easily become tense, and Paul has to address these tensions to promote peace among God's people. And so Paul is dealing with this potentially very divisive issue between Jew and Gentile and how they can navigate these things. And in many ways, this section focuses on the core of that division. What did God promise Abraham? What was given to the Jews? And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And he told Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. Make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this is very important to remember, that God never promised to universally save every individual Israelite as far as salvation. There's many that we see in Scripture that reject him throughout history. And we see that reflected in many of his interacts with them being conditional. If then, especially the end of Deuteronomy, he kind of sums it all up. Choose life or choose death. And we see their cycle of their history where some chose life and some did not. And face the repercussions for that. But God did promise that through Abraham and his descendants, all nations would be blessed through the coming Messiah. And Israel is to be God's primary representatives, or in a way, his mouthpiece to the world. And we see their struggle throughout the Old Testament to do that, just as we struggle in our lives to do what God has called us to do. And they were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, though this did not hinder God's redemptive plan. So we have this tension between Jew and Gentile, and a wrong understanding by many of the Jews of what God had actually told them. They were not some, elite, that everyone else was inferior, no one else could be part of God's family, it was all about them. No, they were chosen to represent God. And we see this as many people, even throughout the Old Testament, even in the very lineage of Christ, there's many people who were not born Jewish people who came to faith in God. And it's a beautiful thing to see there. And again, remember, this church in Rome is likely a majority Gentiles as well, as they are having to navigate some of these things. And so for this church in Rome, and for us today as Gentile believers, again, I don't think there's any Jews in here that I know, maybe a little percentage, in some perhaps, how do we view these things? One person said, most of God's covenant people did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, and this led to a perplexing question. If God's Messiah had come and inaugurated the promised kingdom, why was Israel mostly in a state of unbelief? How could Paul claim that the promises were fulfilled? It seems that the word of God, i.e. his promises, had failed. Thus, we have the key statement of Romans 9. That key statement is in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel, who are descended from Israel. Paul contended in 9:6 that God's word has not failed, and onward from there he explained why God's word, his covenant promises, had not failed. He explained how God's kingdom plan moved forward despite Israel's majority unbelief. And Paul did this by employing a practice that is prominent throughout their history, telling the story of his people. And again, I believe this is the key to understanding this passage, that it's not about God determining to only love some people and not love other people. It's about how God worked through Israel and specific people at specific times for specific purposes, for his redemptive plan for mankind to come about. And this passage is about the promise of God to bring about the provision of salvation for all people through Christ and how that was accomplished. He goes on, he says, Paul is not giving an abstract theological dissertation. I'm trying not to do that today. Says, rather, he was reaching back to the history of his people when God made the promises. He was explaining how God fulfilled those promises through the crucified and risen Messiah. He was explaining how God demonstrated his covenant faithfulness to his people so that the blessing of Abraham would come to the nations through them, as promised in Genesis 12:3. This is what Romans is about. And this is my understanding of this passage. And I believe that having the right understanding affects how you view this passage. Because a lot of people who are scared of this passage, because it used the word election and hardening and some of these words that for some people are scary, but I believe when you understand what he's saying here, no, it fits right in line with all of Scripture, and I believe that it's clear. And so let's read the section together, and we'll jump in. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise that are counted as his offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray together. Dear God, we ask you to help us this morning as we look into your word, and that we would be comforted and challenged by these truths and of what you've called us to do as we are called to represent you to this world, to make disciples, and that as we see Paul's heart reflected for his fellow Jews that he loves, that he desires more than anything to turn to Christ, Lord, that you would burn us in us that same desire for our loved ones that don't know Christ. And help us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we saw here in these first few verses as Paul begins to open up this section and he shows his love for his fellow Jews. And this is almost gut-wrenching to read. He has similar wording in chapter 10 that we will see, but we see his heart, and I believe God's heart revealed. His love for his fellow Jews, even though many of them rejected Christ and actively were rejecting Christ. And Paul recognizes the difficulty that some will have in accepting what he is going to lay out here in this next section. And so he prefaces this entire section. He says, hey, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. He says, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. He's saying, everything I'm about to tell you is true. He said, this isn't just my opinion. He said, these are things that are true. And he makes it very clear. And he's speaking as a representative of the Savior. He says, I'm speaking in Christ. And he's speaking from a mind or conscience that's in line with the Holy Spirit. He's making it very clear that this is all coming from God, not just him. This is not just Paul's thoughts. And he said, lest his fellow Jews think that he has turned against them, or now that he's a Christian that he hates the Jews, he's going to show the depths of love that he has for them. And how does he feel about his fellow Jews? He says here that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart. That's heavy. This isn't some passing, I feel bad for them. This is every single day he lives with that weight, that burden, that desire for them to come to Christ. He's carrying this with him throughout his life. And we think, how could someone like Paul do all the crazy things that he did, you know, be stoned half to death, be left for dead, be shipwrecked, and he keeps going and going because he cared that much about the souls of other people? One person said about him, the apostle is unceasingly filled with pain and sorrow for the fate of his people. He's not moved merely by an emotional outbreak. Rather, this is the one lasting, great, and grievous sorrow of his life. Like Jesus who wept over Jerusalem, like the prophets of old who agonized over their rebellious people, Paul grieved over his people. And we see this in Jeremiah, even with, as you reference here with Christ and other places where they are brokenhearted seeing people turn from God. And we are brokenhearted seeing so many that we know in our world, our loved ones that have turned from God. And so the question this morning I want to ask you that's very difficult, does this reflect our heart towards our loved ones who don't know Christ? Do we have a continual brokenness and burden for them? And I will confess that I fail in this area often. And this is very challenging to me as I looked over this. Some of you here last Sunday night, I shared a challenge that I had heard and shared with you to take as a church family to list out specific opportunities and people to pray for this year who don't know Christ, and to have that burden for our lost loved ones, to be praying regularly together for them. And so I don't pose that question to make us feel guilty over past failures, but to spur us on forward as never before, to pray more fervently, seek more opportunities to be a gospel witness, to make disciples so that we can grow more equipped and fulfilling the great commission that God has given to us. This is why we're here. If we forget this, we might as well pack it up and go home. Because that's what God has left us here, to make disciples, to preach the gospel. And we rejoice in what God has done and what God is doing, but we're not done yet, because we're still living and we're still breathing. And there's still people who need Christ that we know. And may God burn this on our hearts each and every day to pray, to seek opportunities, to ask for boldness. Paul even goes on, and he says in verse 3 that he would trade places with them if he could. He was willing to spend eternity away from Christ if it meant others could come to Christ instead. That is true sacrificial love. I don't know how many people I'd be willing to make that exchange for, humanly speaking. And if Paul had this much love in his heart, how much more love does God have toward us? What we see reflected by Paul, I believe, is just the tiniest fraction of the love that God has toward us. We see this displayed. We saw it back in Romans 5, but God displayed his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. First of all, here's love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loves us more than we could ever fathom. We understand it to some extent with our spouses and our family, our children, of that love, that we would do anything for them. And that's what Paul's reflecting here. Our hearts would be broken and burdened for our loved ones who don't personally know the love of God for them. That we should be so full of God's love as part of the fruit of the Spirit that it spills over onto everyone around us. And maybe you think of different people that God has had in your life that embodied that type of love. And you just love being around those type of people because it just overflows from them. And it's convicting. Especially if you're struggling with that. And I think of specific people who embodied that love of God that was so full in their hearts that it overflowed to anyone they met, and they told anyone they could. And this is what Paul's heart was and why he gave his life over for the sake of the gospel. And he goes on here in verse 4 and 5, and he reminds us of what the Jews had. He's talked about this earlier in the book of Romans, and he summarizes six things that the Jews had been given that in many ways now that we have in Christ, but they started with the Jews. Talked about they had adoption as sons. They were heirs. They had the glory, the presence of God, the covenants, his promises and working through his people, the giving of the law. We saw this back in chapter 3 that they had that advantage that they had been given the law. They had the temple service. Then they had the promises, all the promises that God had given to them. And these are kind of a summary of what Israel was chosen for. Some people call it the noble purposes that they had. These things were given by God to them, not exclusively for them, to keep only for themselves, but as representatives. They weren't only keepers of the law, but they would tell other people about the word of God. But Paul reveals the culmination of all these things in verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. He says, what is the culmination of all these things and all that God has been doing? Jesus, the Messiah. It's all about him. Everything pointed to him. And why was Paul so broken over Israel rejecting Jesus? Because those who rejected him would lose everything. All those other things wouldn't matter at all without Christ. You can keep all the works of the law, you can be circumcised, you can do all of these things, and yet they mean nothing apart from Christ. It's all about him. The very one they had long waited for came to them, shown himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, died on the cross and rose again. He was right there in front of them, and yet they turned him away as a whole. And Paul was brokenhearted for those who had done that. And so with all that being said, now the question is, what about God's promises? The follow-up question that he is hypothetically answering. Since Israel as a whole rejected him, does this mean that everything was in vain? Does this mean that all that God had done in the Old Testament, that it all fell apart because they rejected him? And he says, no, the word of God has not failed. And again, now we come to this verse 6. I'm going to give a little bit lengthy quote here, but I believe it's important. It says, God's covenant purposes were supposed to go forward through Israel. Israel was the elect vessel that God had designated through which he will pour out his blessing upon the world. How could that blessing to the world go forward if Israel did not believe? Did Israel's unbelief mean that God was not able to fulfill the promises that his great plan and that his great plan had failed? Did it mean that God was not faithful to his promises? The inability of God, the unfaithfulness of God, for Paul, those were abhorrent ideas. It says the word of God, the covenant promises of God have not failed. God was faithful to the promises. God was able to fulfill them and had succeeded in his great covenant purposes for Israel and the world. He had done it in a way that he had always used. And if his people would take the time to look at their history, they would see a pattern of God's work that was being replicated in their day. In short, did God fail? No. Paul makes that absolutely clear. God did not fail. And how do we know that he did not fail? Because the promise wasn't merely about a Jewish nation who were the only ones who could be saved or inherit the riches of God's grace, but it was always about for all who would come to God by faith through Christ. And God accomplished that through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "It is finished. The work has been paid for. It is done." And Paul has built this up through the whole book, and we see that throughout Scripture, that just because someone is born a Jew doesn't mean they're automatically granted salvation from their sin. Every person must choose to receive or reject Jesus Christ, no matter if they're Jew or Gentile. God never promised to save anyone on the basis of his nationality. That's why Romans 1:16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It came to the Jews first, but it wasn't just for them. And if it was just about them, then it would have failed. But it was never just about them. It was for all people. That was the promise. Salvation through the Messiah would come for all who would receive him. The Jews just got to be front and center for that ride to represent him. And many of them did. Many of them did take that. Many of these prophets, and throughout their history, think of Moses and Abraham and Joshua who led the way. And yet others did not. But the promise did not fail. And God's promises will never fail. He will finish what he started. And I believe that's what Paul's tying back into Romans 8. We think about the finishing, the completion of our salvation when we stand before him glorified, that we look forward to, that we have our hope in. He says, that will not fail. And he's defending that from those who would make accusations against it. So this was all accomplished even though many of the Jews stood against it. God's own chosen nation were in opposition to Jesus and even crucified him, yet God's word didn't fail. And I believe that this is God's sovereignty at work, to bring about his purposes through mankind. And this question, has God's word failed since those chosen to carry it are standing in opposition to it? I believe that's the question that Paul's asking here and that he is answering in this text. One person said, if God has entrusted his word to the Israelites and the Israelites are standing in opposition to his word, then has God's promise to deliver his word through Israel failed? Paul's answer is twofold. Not every descendant of Israel is entrusted with the words of God, nor is everyone who is a child of God made a child on the basis that he or she is a natural descendant of Abraham. So Paul's defending his answer, no, God's word didn't fail, and he's defending it in two ways. And we saw this already in Romans again, that just because you're born a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're saved, doesn't mean you're a child of God. It doesn't even mean you're a Jew, as we'll see. And Paul goes on to prove that through Abraham's descendants themselves. And that's why he says here that not all descendants of Abraham were part of Israel. If you remember Abraham, he had more than one son. There was Ishmael before Isaac, and then there's other sons born after Isaac, which often we forget about. He had several sons, I believe, after Isaac was born. But only Isaac was given the promise. Paul, in reviewing this part of Israel's story, was explaining that though Ishmael was the physical offspring of Abraham, he was not given the title seed of Abraham or Israelite because his birth was not a result of faith in God's promise. This does not imply anything bad about Ishmael. It wasn't his fault he came into the world the way that he did. And so God's promises to Israel, that nation, that election, that those noble purposes, especially about the future Messiah coming through that line, it was given only through Isaac, not all of Abraham's other children. And it doesn't mean God hated the other sons. It just means only one could be chosen for that line. You can't have Jesus coming through multiple branches of a family. There's one line that he had to come through. And it doesn't mean that Ishmael was good or was bad and Isaac was good. It just means that only one could be chosen for that promise. One person said, how did Paul apply this to his day? Many physical descendants of Abraham attended the synagogue or sacrificed in the Jerusalem temple, but they were mere children of flesh like Ishmael. They were not children of a promise, for they were not exercising faith in the promises like Abraham did. Abraham believed that God would give him and Sarah a son. That faith was a paradigm for all future descendants who must exercise faith in the living God. That was Paul's point in Romans 4:16 about Abraham being the father of faith. Don't miss this. His example set the pattern for all future generations. He would say, if you want to be more than a mere physical descendant, if you want to be more than an Ishmael and be an Israelite, you must trust in God's promises like Abraham. And this is what got Paul in trouble over and over and over again with the Jews. This was not the message they wanted to hear, because it always came back to faith. Not because you were born a Jew or not, it comes back to faith. And many of the Jews, they didn't want to hear that, because they boasted in, we are Jews. It's all about us. And yet, this is the message that all people must hear and believe. It's only by faith in Christ. God's people are always people of faith. Not of works, not of nationality, but of faith. Galatians chapter 4 teaches this exact same situation with the exact same scenario, that faith over works of the law. It uses the same picture of Ishmael and Isaac. And so lest anyone might say, well, that's just Ishmael. Of course he wasn't a Jew. Of course he wasn't, you know, a true descendant of Abraham. Paul gives another even more clear illustration with Jacob and Esau, twins from the same womb. In verses 10 through 13, both were sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Both were from the same womb. Yet only one could carry forward God's promise and plan. Only one could be truly Israel. And that was Jacob. That God changed his name to Israel. And verse 11 is crucial. We read here, verse 11, it says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, that's a key phrase, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So there's a few important things here. Number one is that God made a choice. His purposes went forward by his choice. He chose it to go through Isaac and through Jacob. He didn't choose Ishmael. He didn't choose Esau. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. He couldn't not choose one of them. He had to choose one for the line of the Messiah to go through, or else the promise would have failed if he never chose anyone. So God did make a choice. Secondly, God chose the younger. This is fascinating. Esau was the older brother of the two by a few seconds, but he was the older brother. And by many ways, Esau was the stronger brother. He was the hunter. He was the mighty man. Jacob was at home hanging out with mom. Not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying in the world's eyes, one was considered stronger, one was considered weaker, one was the older. That was the custom and tradition. That was the heir who was the oldest son. But God chose the younger. He chose Jacob. And then thirdly, this is very important, that God didn't choose him because of his good works. It was before he was born, he was chosen for this. And this is spelled out twice in this verse. One person said that Paul was undercutting the prevailing notion that God chose Jacob because he merited that choice. No, God chose him before he ever did a thing, before he ever took a breath. So it wasn't anything about Jacob was better than Esau. Jacob was a cheater. He was a liar. He was a schemer. That's what his name meant. Jacob, or Israel as a whole, could not earn favor with God based upon works. One person said that Esau was more likely the choice between the two brothers given his qualities as a hunter and being the firstborn. Jacob was the weaker or lesser of the two brothers, certainly not more deserving to carry out this noble purpose. The point is that God did not choose to save one of them and condemn the other prior to their birth, as some read into this text. Instead, he chose to make his power known through the weaker, less likely candidate, just like he did with David. We must understand that this gracious potter most often chooses spoiled clay to fulfill his promises. I'm so glad that God is in the business of using weak and foolish vessels, because I qualify for that. And so Jacob eventually did put his faith in God. God got a hold of him. He wrestled with him all night. He put his faith in God. God changed his name to Israel, which means prince. But he was not chosen because he was better. He was chosen because that's what God's purpose was. One person said, that which of these two would be a more natural covenant bearer? The answer would be clear. Esau, he was a man's man. But God does not see as man sees. He can choose the younger as a lesson for all, that it is not the outward qualities that attract God. God's purpose does not go forward by human strength, but by God's promise and faith in those promises. We see this even with Israel. You know, why did God choose Israel? Because they were the best ever? No. They failed many times. That many times they were conquered by other nations. God chose them in many ways to stand out. That this little tiny nation that God used over and over and defeated countless enemies for them and through them. But I think personally, sometimes we may ask ourselves, and I've asked myself this many times, God, why me? You ever wrestled with that question? That's a heavy question to wrestle with. God, why me? I've thought that many times. God, why am I here? As a pastor here in Steam Valley, Pennsylvania, that before a few years ago, I would have never been able to find on a map to save my life. Why? Because God had a purpose and plan, and I followed him by faith to this place. Unknowingly, not knowing what he was doing every step of the way, but saying, you know what, I'm going to keep following. Just as we saw in Sunday school, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they determined a long time before they were going to follow God no matter what it cost them. And me being here had nothing to do with my abilities or my greatness, but has everything to do with him, his leading, his guiding. The same is true for each and every one of us here today, that God is actively at work, and we have to respond in faith to that. Why are you here today? Why are some of you a part of this church at this time? Because God led you to that, and you followed by faith. There's some here today who maybe are still on the fence, whether you're going to follow God or not. And we have to decide, choose this day whom you're going to serve. And also think about, why would God be willing to save any of us from our sin? Because that was his purpose and plan, to make a provision through Jesus Christ. All we have to do is respond in faith. Wasn't because I was better than someone else or God liked me more than someone else. It's because I responded in faith. I had nothing to do with that of my own merit. I just saw and realized that I was a sinner in need of the gospel, and I put my faith in him. Salvation is as simple as that. Some people try to spell it as, well, you're making it about you. No, it's all about him. No one denies that. It's all about Christ. I just received that free gift. Because faith is the bedrock of our lives. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. It was the same faith for Abraham, for Isaac, and for Jacob. They had that same faith in what God was doing. And one final thing to cover as we close. Verse 12 and 13 can seem a little confusing, especially in light of all that we've talked about. And it can seem very difficult without understanding what is being said here in verses 12, especially verse 13, where he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Wait a second, I thought you said God didn't hate some people and only love other people. What's going on here? We're going to break it down here in just a second. But Paul is quoting from two different passages from the Old Testament in verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, he's quoting from Genesis 25, talking about God's promise to Isaac and Rebekah about Jacob and that promise going through him. And then verse 13, he's quoting from Malachi chapter 1, and Paul ties them together here in Romans 9. What did God say in Genesis 25? He says that the older would serve the younger. Esau's descendants would one day serve Jacob's, and that Jacob's descendants would be greater than Esau's. There's nothing that could be greater about them than that the Messiah would come through them, that they are going to be representing Christ as the people. And he says this is demonstrated here in verse 13, as he is quoting from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And what is going on in Malachi, we won't go through all of that for sake of time, but in Malachi's time, Israel was recovering from being in captivity. They had been in captivity to Babylon and Assyria, and they're finally coming back to rebuild, and they have nothing. Whereas Esau's descendants, who are called Edomites, they're prospering at this time. They're doing great. And Israel, as they're coming back, and they're seeing, here is Edom, Esau's descendants, they're doing great, and we are struggling. We just came out of captivity. What's going on? And God's promise to them, I have not forgotten my covenant that I made with you. Things may seem backwards, and yet God reminded them in Malachi chapter 1 and here in Romans 9 that his covenant was with Israel, not with Edom. He's reminding them of that promise, that his purpose would not fail. Even though Israel failed many times, God was not going to fail what he had promised to do through them. What about this idea of hating Esau here? One person said, this text does not teach that God hated an unborn baby for no apparent reason, as some interpret it to mean. Paul's quote from Malachi of God's hatred for the Edomites, which are referred to by their head Esau, was an obvious reflection of God's curse against anyone who opposes the fulfillment of God's redemptive promise, even if they are direct descendants of Isaac himself. It is only after the Edomites attack Israel that God curses them, as was conditionally promised as with God's encounter with Abraham, I will curse those who curse you. In short, being the seed of Isaac does not ensure your salvation, especially if you stand in opposition to the word of God, as the Edomites did. In short, did God hate Esau the individual? No, he loved him. But God hated the sins that his descendants committed. They committed against Israel, and they had a curse on them for doing that. But he loved those people individually. God would have saved Esau if he came to faith in God. We don't know if he did. We do know that Jacob and Esau reconciled with each other at the end of their life. Some people think optimistically that maybe Esau did have faith because God did say a great nation would come of him too. We don't know. But God didn't choose him to be in the lineage of his promised purpose. And so this idea of love and hate is used in other places in the Bible as well. Luke chapter 14, words of Jesus. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Did Jesus literally mean that we're supposed to hate our family? No, that would go against the command to love everyone. This is talking about loyalty to God above all others. One person said, love in such context was not a word used to express emotion like between a husband and wife or parent and child. Rather, it was used internationally to express covenant loyalty. He notes how texts from the 18th century BC to 7th BC used love to describe loyalty and friendship joining independent kings and their subjects. Assyrians demanded oaths of allegiance from their vassals and described it as love. This is why God's word can command love and describe it as loyalty, service, and obedience. Thus, when Malachi said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, he was assuring the people of Judah that despite outward appearances, his covenant with them was intact. He never made a covenant with Edom, nor did he intend to enter one with them. So what he's talking about, love-hate, is talking about a relational covenant commitment. He's saying, I made a covenant with Israel, I did not with Esau. That's the distinction that he is making there. I like how one person said, I was reading last night, God cannot be all-loving if he does not love all. And we see this all throughout the Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so I hope this truth is solidified in your heart and mind that God loves all people, that he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins to make a way for all who would come by faith in Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, you've never turned from your sins into Christ alone, God did all that he did for you because he loves you and he wants to save you. He did everything possible. All you have to do is receive it. He's not going to force it. He's trying to draw you. He's going to use others as we try to tell you the truth of God's word. But you must choose to come humbly to him as those all throughout history have done so. That choice is there before you. And church family, may we be like Paul, who are so broken and burdened for our loved ones who don't know Christ, that we would commit to praying and sharing the gospel and be faithful as never before. Will we commit to praying consistently, to studying deeply, to walking in the Spirit each day with humility and desperation for God to do a work again and again? God isn't done yet. And I believe he's just getting started. Let's pray. Dear God, we're so thankful that you're not done with us. They have us here for a reason, to represent you, God, that you would again burn this burden and brokenness on our heart for our loved ones who don't know Christ, that we would recommit to praying more regularly and consistently this year, that you would keep those faces and opportunities on our minds all of the time, and that you'd help us to prepare ourselves to be led by the Spirit of what to say and when to say things, and helping us as we seek to represent you. God, we know we can't do it without your help. It's only through your strength that we can do these things. But you've called us to do it, and we know that you will be faithful to that. Lord, I ask if there's someone here today that has never received Christ, that they would have their eyes open to that reality that they need to turn to faith in Christ alone, not trust in themselves or not love their sin or anything else, and choose you. God, we ask you to help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And as the piano plays, I'll give you a few moments to speak to God in your heart. Thank you for being with us this morning and for hanging on for the ride as we covered a lot of ground this morning. And if there's any questions you have, especially about what it means to receive Christ, please let us know. We'd love to talk to you about that, answer any questions about that. A few quick announcements. Our small group is back on tonight. It's been a few weeks with holidays and all those things going on. And so there's questions back there over the last few messages, since there's a few that we've had since we had our small group time, so that'll be 6 o'clock over at the gym. And if you didn't get our 2024 calendar, those are on the back table there. And so it's got our rough list of different things coming up. We went over some of those last Sunday night, but those are there to keep on your calendar. And the one thing, my wife is working on updating some information things, and these are also back on the table back there. And if you wouldn't mind just making sure we have all information up to date, birthdays, anniversaries, all those type of things, allergies, anything like that, that would be a help just to be aware and a help for different areas. So those are back there as well, if you wouldn't mind filling one out per family. And I'll let Kayla fill ours out because she's got better handwriting. And she's going to work on putting some things together as a resource and help with some of that. I'm very bad with like birthdays and things like that. And thank you for acknowledging my birthday. And it's hard to believe. I'll be 32 this week. And Joe's going to be 5 in a couple weeks, which is even more staggering. So anyway, but we're very thankful, very blessed. So these things are all back there. And looking forward to a great rest of our day, and maybe enjoy a little snow. Hopefully you don't have a tree falling on your house like we got over here. We'll get cleaned up sometime, and but looking forward to a great week as we seek to represent Christ wherever we are. And Earl, if you wouldn't mind just closing us in prayer this morning.